In my hand is a book from about 1832 by Jacob Abbott, who wrote a number of children's titles. I paid $3 for this probably 30 years ago. It says title page missing and half of the back page missing, and as a result, I always got a good deal on books. But there was something very gripping about the way that they wrote back in the 1830s. This is called The Consequences of Neglecting Duty. If you know these things, happy are you if you do them. The Fearful Story of Louisa. The Fearful Story of Louisa. Shortly after my settlement in the ministry, I observed in the congregation a young lady whose blooming countenance and cheerful air showed perfect health and high elation of spirits. Her appearance satisfied me at once that she was amiable and thoughtless. There was no one of my charge whose prospects for long life were more promising than her own, and perhaps no one who looked forward to the future with more pleasing hopes of enjoyment. To her eye, the world seemed bright. She often said she wished to enjoy more of it before she became a Christian. Louisa, for by that name I shall call her, manifested no particular hostility to religion, but wished to live a gay and merry life until just before her death, and then to become pious and die happy. She was constant in her attendance at church, and while others seemed moved by the exhibition of the Savior's love, she seemed entirely unaffected. Upon whatever subject I preached, her countenance retained the same marks of indifference and unconcern. The same easy smile played upon her features, whether sin or death, or heaven or hell, was the theme of discourse. One evening I invited a few of the young ladies of my society to meet at my house. She came with her companions. I had sought the interview with them that I might more directly urge upon them the importance of religion. All in the room were affected, and she, though evidently moved, endeavored to conceal her feelings. The interest in this great subject manifested by those present was such that I informed them that I would meet in a week from that time any who wished for personal conversation. The appointed evening arrived, and I was delighted in seeing, with two or three others, Louisa enter my house. I conversed with each one individually. They generally, with much frankness, expressed their state of feeling. Most of them manifested much solicitude respecting their eternal interests. Louisa appeared different from all the rest. She was anxious and unable to conceal her anxiety, and yet ashamed to have it known. She had come to converse with me upon the subject of religion, and yet was making an evident effort to appear indifferent. I'd long felt interested in Louisa and was glad of this opportunity to converse with her. "Louisa," I said, "I am happy to see you here this evening, and particularly so as you have come interested in the subject of religion." She made no reply. "Have you been long thinking upon this subject, Louisa?" "I always thought the subject important, sir, but have not attended to it as I suppose I ought." "Do you now feel the subject to be more important than you have previously?" "I don't know, sir. I think I want to be a Christian." "Do you feel that you are a sinner, Louisa?" "Well, I know I'm a sinner, for the Bible says so. But I suppose that I do not feel it enough." "Can you expect that God will receive you into his favor while you were in such a state of mind? He has made you, and he is now taking care of you, giving you every blessing and every enjoyment you have. Live many years without any gratitude to him, and continually breaking his commandments, and now do not feel that you are a sinner. What would you think of a child whose kind and affectionate parents had done everything in their power to make her happy, and who should yet not feel that she had done anything wrong, though she had been every day disobeying her parents and had never expressed any gratitude for their kindness? You, Louisa, would abhor such a child. And yet, this is the way you have been treating your Heavenly Father, and he has heard you say this evening that you do not feel that you have done wrong, and he sees your heart and knows how unfeeling it is, Now, Louisa, you must be lost unless you repent of your sins and ask humbly and earnestly for forgiveness. And why will you not? You know that Christ has died to atone for sin, and that God will forgive you for his son's sake if you are penitent. To this, Louisa made no reply. She did not seem displeased, neither did her feelings appear subdued. After addressing a few general remarks to my young friends, we kneeled in prayer, and the interview closed. Another meeting was appointed on the same evening of the succeeding week. Louisa again made her appearance with the same young ladies and a few others. She appeared more deeply impressed. Her coldness and reserve had given place to a frank expression of interest and exhibition of feeling. "Well, Louisa," said I, as in turn I commenced conversing with her, "I was almost afraid I should not see you here this evening." "I feel, sir," she said, "that it is time for me to attend to my immortal soul. I have neglected it too long." "Do you feel that you are a sinner, Louisa?" "Yes, sir, I do." "Do you think, Louisa, you have any claim upon God to forgive you?" "No, sir. It would be just in God to leave me to perish. I think I want to repent, but I cannot. I want to love God, but do not know how I can." "Do you remember, Louisa, that Christ has said, 'Whosoever he be of you that forsakes not all that he has, he cannot be my disciple?" "Yes, sir." "Well, Louisa, now count the cost. Are you ready to give up all for Christ? Are you ready to turn from your gay companions and lay aside your frivolous pleasures and acknowledge the Savior publicly and be derided, as perhaps you will be, by your former friends, and live a life of prayer and of effort to glorify God?" She hesitated for a moment and then replied, "I'm afraid not." "Well, Louisa, the terms of acceptance with God are plain, and there is no altering them. You cannot serve God and mammon. If you would be a Christian, you must renounce all sin and with a broken heart surrender yourself entirely to the Savior." The evening's interview closed as before, and a similar appointment was made for the next week. Some of the young ladies present, I had reason to believe, had embraced the offer of salvation. The next week, about the same number were present, but Louisa was not with them. A slight cold had detained her. But the week after, she again appeared. To my great disappointment, I found her interest diminishing. Though not exhibiting that cold reserve which she at first manifested, she seemed far less anxious than at our last interview. The spirit was grieved away. This is the last time she called to see me, but alas, I was soon called to see her under circumstances which at that time were but little anticipated. These social meetings continued for some time, and many of Louisa's associates, I've cause to hope, became the disciples of Jesus. 2 or 3 months passed away, and my various duties so far engrossed my mind that my particular interest in Louisa's spiritual welfare had given place to other solicitudes. When one day, as I was riding out, making parochial visits, one of my parishioners informed me that she was quite unwell and desired to see me. In a few moments I was in her sick chamber. She had taken a violent cold, and it had settled into a fever. She was lying in her bed, her cheek glowing with a feverish hue, and her lips parched with thirst. She seemed agitated when I entered the room, and the moment I stood by her bedside and inquired how she did, she covered her face with both hands and burst into a flood of tears. Her sister, who was by her bedside, immediately turned to me and said, "Sir, she is in great distress of mind. Mental agony has kept her awake nearly all night. She has wanted very much to see you, that you might converse with her." I was fearful that the agitation of her feelings might seriously injure her health, and did all I consistently could to soothe and quiet her. "But, sir," said Louisa, "I am sick and may die. I know that I am not a Christian, and oh, if I die in this state of mind, what will become of me? What will become of me?" And again she burst into tears. What could I say? Every word she said was true. Her eyes were open to her danger. There was cause for alarm. Sickness was upon her. Delirium might soon ensue. Death might be very near, and her soul was unprepared to appear before God. She saw it all. She felt it all. Fever was burning in her veins, but she forgot her pain in view of the terrors of approaching judgment. I told her that the Lord was good and that his tender mercies were over all his works, that he was more ready to forgive than we to ask forgiveness. But, sir, she said, I have known my duty long and have not done it. I have been ashamed of the Savior and grieved away the Spirit, and now I am upon a sick bed and perhaps must die. Oh, if I were but a Christian, I should be willing to die. I told her of the Savior's love. I pointed to many of God's precious promises to the penitent. I endeavored to induce her to resign her soul calmly to the Savior, but all was unavailing. Trembling and agitated, she was looking forward to the dark future. The Spirit of the Lord had opened her eyes, and through her own reflections had led her into this state of alarm. I knelt by her bedside and fervently prayed that the Holy Spirit would guide her to the truth, and that the Savior would speak peace to her troubled soul. Oh, could they who are postponing repentance to a sick bed have witnessed the suffering of this once merry girl, they would shudder at the thought of trusting to a deathbed repentance. How poor a time to prepare to meet God when the mind is enfeebled, when the body is restless or racked with pain, and when mental agitation frustrates the skill of the physician. Yet so it is, when half the world are postponing repentance to a dying bed, and when sickness comes, the very circumstances of being unprepared hurries a miserable victim to the grave. The next day I called again to see Louisa. Her fever was still raging, and its fires were fanned by mental suffering. Poor girl, thought I, as the first glance of her countenance showed the strong lineaments of despair. I needed not to ask how she felt. Her countenance told her feelings, and I knew that while her mind was in this state, restoration to health was out of the question. And can you not, Louisa, I said, trust your soul with the Savior who died? He has said, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Oh, sir, I know the Savior is merciful, but somehow or other I cannot go to him. I do not know why. Oh, I am miserable indeed. Do you think, Louisa, that you are penitent for sin? If you are, you will be forgiven. For God, who gave his Son to die for us, is more ready to pardon than we to ask forgiveness. He is more ready to give good gifts to the penitent than any earthly parent to give bread to his hungry child. I then opened the Bible at the 15th chapter of Luke and read the parable of the prodigal son. I particularly directed her attention to the 20th verse. When he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell upon his neck and kissed him. Oh, sir, said she, none of these promises are for me. I find no peace to my troubled spirit. I have long been sinning against God, and now he is summoning me to render up my account. And oh, what an account have I to render! The doctor gives me medicine, but I feel it does no good, for I can think of nothing but my poor soul. Even if I were perfectly well, I could hardly endure the view which God has given me of my sins. If they were forgiven, how happy should I be? But now, oh, her voice was stopped by a fit of shuddering, which agitated those around her with the fear that she might be dying. Soon, however, her nerves were more quiet, and I kneeled to commend her spirit to the Lord. As I rode home, her despairing countenance was unceasingly before me. Her lamentations, her mournful groans were continually crying in my ears. As I kneeled with my family at evening, I bore Louisa upon my heart to the throne of grace. All night I tossed restlessly upon my pillow, dreaming of unavailing efforts at this sick bed. Another morning came. As I knocked at the door of her dwelling, I felt a most painful solicitude as to the answer I might receive. "How is Louisa this morning?" I said to the person who opened the door. "She is fast failing, sir, and the doctor thinks she cannot recover. We have just sent for her friends to come and see her before she dies." "Is her mind more composed than it has been?" "Oh, no, sir. She has had a dreadful night. She says that she is lost and that there is no hope for her." I went into her chamber. Despair was pictured more deeply than ever upon her flushed and fevered countenance. I was surprised at the strength she still manifested as she tossed from side to side. Death was evidently drawing near. She knew it. She had lived without God and felt that she was unprepared to appear before Him. A few of her young friends were standing by her bedside. She warned them in the most affecting terms to prepare for death while in health. She told them of the mental agony she was then enduring and of the heavier woes which were thickly scattered through that endless career she was about to enter. All her conversation was interspersed with the most heart-rending exclamations of despair. She said she knew that God was ready to forgive the sincerely penitent, but that her sorrow was not sorrow for sin, but dread of its awful penalty. I had already said all that I could do to lead her to the Savior, but no Savior cast His love on this dying bed. No ray of peace cheered the departing soul. Youth and beauty were struggling with death, and as that eye which but a few days before had sparkled with gaiety now gazed on to an eternity, it was fixed in an expression of despair. By many a deathbed I had been, and many a sinner's parting scene, but never aught like this. There was nothing that could be said. The moanings of the sufferer mingled with the prayer which she inarticulately uttered from the emotions which the scene inspired. Late in the afternoon I called again, but her reason was gone, and in restless agony she was grappling with death. Her friends were standing around her, but she did not recognize them. Every eye in the room was filled with tears, but poor Louisa saw not, and heeded not their weeping. It was a scene which neither pen nor pencil can portray. At the present moment, that chamber of death is as vividly present to my mind as it was when I looked upon it through irrepressible tears. I can now see the disorder of the dying bed, the restless form, the swollen veins, the hectic burning cheek, the eyes rolling wildly around the room, and the weeping friends. Who can describe such a scene? Who can imagine the emotions which one must feel? Who knew her history, and who knew that this delirium succeeded temporal and perhaps preceded eternal despair? Louisa could no longer listen to my prayers. She could no longer receive the precious instructions of God's word. And what could be said to console her friends? Nothing. "Be still and know that I am God," was all that could be said. I could only look and listen with reverence, inwardly praying that the sad spectacle might not be lost upon any of us. For some time I lingered around the solemn scene in silence. Not a word was spoken. All knew that death was near. The friends who were most deeply affected struggled hard to restrain the audible expression of grief. In silence I had entered the room, and in silence and sadness I went away. Early the next morning I called at the door to inquire for Louisa. "She is dead, sir," was the reply to my question. "At what time did she die?" "About midnight, sir." "Was her reason restored before her death?" "It appeared partially to return a few moments before she breathed her last. But she was almost gone, and we could hardly understand what she said." "Did she seem any more peaceful in mind?" "Her friend thought, sir, that she did express a willingness to depart. But she was so weak and so far gone that it was impossible for her to express her mind with any clearness." This is all that could be said of the eternal prospects of one who wished to live a gay and merry life till just before death, and then to become pious and die happy. Listener, be wise today. 'Tis madness to defer. The melancholy story related in this chapter is not an uncommon one. It is a story of thousands. All that is necessary to make the case your own is that you should feel such a degree of interest in religious duties as to open your eyes clearly to their demands, but yet not enough to induce you cordially to comply with them, and then that death should approach you while you were thus unprepared. The gloomy forebodings and the dreadful remorse which darkened Louisa's last hours must in such a case be yours. It was not my intention when forming the plan of this work to have it present religious truth and duty or gloomy or melancholy aspects. Religion is a most cheerful and happy thing to practice, but a most sad and melancholy thing to neglect. Sometimes such a dying scene as this is a portion of an individual who has lived a life of open and unbridled wickedness. But generally, continued impiety and vice lull the conscience into a slumber which it requires a stronger power than that of sickness or approaching death to break. Louisa was almost a Christian. She was nearly persuaded to begin a life of piety, and just such a state of mind, my listener, it is very probable you may be. Perhaps since you have been listening to this, you've been thinking more and more seriously of your Christian duty and felt a stronger and stronger intention of doing it, at least at some future time. You well know what your duty is. The solitary difficulty is that you will not do it. But why? What can be the cause of that apparent infatuation which consists in continually neglecting a duty which you acknowledge to be a duty, and which you know it would increase your happiness to perform? Were I to ask you, it is very probable you would say that I have known a great many others to say in your situation, it would be this: I know I am a sinner against God, and I wish to repent and be forgiven, and to love and serve my Maker, but I do not see how I can. Listener, is this your state of mind? Many persons use this language and use it honestly. That is, they use it honestly if they mean by it what the language properly means, that they see the propriety and duty of happiness of a new life, so that in some sense they desire it, but that some secret cause which they have not yet discovered prevents their obedience. Is not the reason why you cannot repent of sin and love God this? That you can never say, I'm willing to do it now? Are you willing to be from this time the servant and follower of Jehovah? Or are you trying the mad experiment of postponement and delay?